2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look specifically at verses 10 to 16 this evening. All right, last time we began with a warning about and against false teachers infiltrating the church. So if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. It's kind of like you had a little sidebar there, and we talk about Noah as an example, and Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, and Lot as an example. And now we go back to the whole idea again of false teachers infiltrating the church. So what Peter is doing is he's identifying false teachers for us. And I think sometimes that's important because a lot of us are fairly trusting and somewhat naive. We just assume that within the church, all the teachers are legitimate. And we assume that they are all teaching, you know, the word of God faithfully. I would wish that was the case, but that is far from the case. Identifying false teachers. Now, as we get farther into chapter 2 here, we're going to get more of a description in the rest of this chapter. And we're going to split it into two chunks because we've got 12 more verses to go in chapter 2. And if we can do about 6 verses tonight and 6 next time, that's probably plenty for us to handle. It's a bit of a furious description, is how somebody described this. You'll notice that if you think Paul doesn't pull many punches, Peter seems to pull less punches than Paul. He is very, very distinct in what he says, and he's aggressive in what he says. But he also recognizes how serious the problem of false teachers and false teaching is in the church. I think in many churches you have this idea, well, you know what, we can have a diversity of viewpoints and we can have a diversity of teaching, and actually we will become stronger by having more positions. I would argue fairly aggressively against that, because what we want to have is the biblical position. We don't want to have a whole bunch of people's positions. That's kind of the basic problem we face all the time, is this is my opinion and I'm entitled to my own opinion. Well, as somebody once said, that may be the case, and actually I would argue that, but you're not entitled to your own truth. This is truth. Therefore, the whole idea of having my opinion on truth means that I'm entitled to my own truth? No, you're not. The Word of God is clear enough and understandable enough that if we do a proper assessment of it, we should be able to figure out what God is saying. And then, knowing what God says, we should then submit ourselves to it and obey it. Anyway, we're going to look at another strong warning against false teachers here. Again, I wrote at the bottom of this first page, there's a pretty aggressive approach to those who seek to replace God's truth with the poison of falsehood. I think that Peter would say this is poison that we're dealing with. This is not just disagreement and everybody is entitled to their own viewpoint on this. So basically, chapter 2, verses 10 to 16 that we're going to look at this evening kind of picks up where chapter 2, verse 3 left off. 3 points coming out of what we're going to look at this evening. Number 1, and it's really, this is a passage about to what extent do we go? How far will false teachers go? That's why the language and the pictures are quite strong here. Number 1, we're going to look at the extent of arrogance in the false teachers, and then the outcome of that arrogance. Secondly, we're going to look at the extent of self-indulgence, because false teachers are usually promoting some level of self-indulgence because that sells well among the naive. And thirdly, it's the extent of their greed. There's a reason why they are teaching, and it's to somehow exploit the people who are listening to them. They want your money, they want your flattery, they want your support, whatever they're looking for. So let's look at our passage this evening. I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 10. Last week we went about halfway through verse 10. We'll just pick up the whole verse here and we'll go through to verse 16. This is what God's word says. And it's still talking about false teachers, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So that's what we were looking at last week. Now it continues. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. This is some strong stuff coming here. Reviling where they have no knowledge will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Now, somebody made a comment today about everybody being God's child. Lovely line from a Christmas song. It is not theologically correct. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. How's that for a passage? Man, that'd be something to preach. I haven't preached this yet, but this could be an interesting one. Let's just start here at this whole idea of, you know, the extent of the arrogance and the outcome of that type of arrogance. So, back to verse 10. I would suggest to you that what we are looking at here is still in the whole context of Sodom and Gomorrah. That we haven't left that context behind yet. So look at chapter 2, verse 6. And remember, we have this proposal here. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, did God condemn them?
Yep.
Absolutely. By reducing them to ashes. By the way, who destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, technical question here.
God ultimately, but he gave that over to the angels.
To the angels, yes. And it was a task assigned to the two angels that went there.
Right.
And why were the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah? We get a sort of a little soliloquy before this where God is discussing with the angels, sort of saying, you know, that this great outcry has come up from Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want to see for myself. Well, that's sort of helping human beings understand what's going on there. The Lord knows, and he knows exactly what's going on. So he sends these two angels as, and remember, these individuals have met with Abraham. As investigators, indeed, as witnesses to what's going on with this. And remember what Abraham's response to this is when he basically, these guys are saying, hey, we're going to check out Sodom and Gomorrah, and if it's as bad as we hear it is, we're going to destroy the place. What does Abraham immediately do?
Bargains.
Yes, he goes into intercessor mode here, and he starts the bargaining. And it's an interesting bargaining because he says, you know, Lord, you are a God of graciousness and compassion and whatever. You know, will you destroy it if there's only 50 righteous? This is the joke. 50 righteous? I'm going to have to rescue Lot, almost take him by the arm, out, and his two daughters, and his wife's not even going to get out of the city area there. There's no 50, and he goes all the way down to 10. But the whole idea is that the angels have got the assignment that, depending on what they encounter there, they have the task of destroying the city. So, again, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. In other words, what is Sodom and Gomorrah? It is a... yeah, it's an example. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard that righteous man while he lived among them, he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That's bracketed in my version, at least verse 8 is. Then we go back to the idea, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, I would say we haven't stopped at the context yet of Sodom and Gomorrah, because I think it carries through into what we're going to look at least these first three verses. And especially those, if he knows how to keep under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who do what? Indulge the flesh, that is, who are self-indulgent, in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. Does that sound like Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yes.
Are they self-indulgent?
Yes.
Do they have corrupt desires? Well, what happens? For the first time in probably the history of Sodom and Gomorrah, two beings who actually have holiness come in. And the first thought of the men is, it says, at the end of the day, they all were there, from every single one. And their intention was to somehow bring evil intent against these two angels. Which is a bad move when these two guys have been assigned to come down and destroy you. So especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, or are self-indulgent in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. Did the men of Sodom and Gomorrah know they were doing wrong?
Well, your own conscience does bear witness.
But I think after time it just...
Yes, you callous, for sure, and you numb, for sure. But I would say that even in any of the cultures of that day, they would have said that that is perverse behavior.
For sure.
I mean, that would be recognizably so. So do they despise authority?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Now, here comes the description that we get of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. It continues. So the first word I have there is daring. Do you have that in verse 10? Close. What have you got? Midway through verse 10.
And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority.
Okay, next word.
They are presumptuous, self-willed.
Presumptuous, okay. Self-willed, yeah, that's accurate enough. And they do not tremble.
They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries.
Yeah. The word daring there has this sense of being totally reckless. They just don't care. They'll do whatever they want because that's what they want to do. Self-willed is stubbornly self-pleasing. There's the sense of that word. And no trembling means that they are fearless in terms of their evil intention to the angelic glory. There's just no restraint at all here. Now, these are going to be compared to the false teachers. Do the false teachers have a measure of restraint?
Always.
Are they reckless?
Yes.
Anybody who substitutes what God's truth is and starts teaching that in a church is reckless in the extreme. Are they stubbornly self-pleasing?
Yes.
Remember, that we're setting this up as a comparison to say that the false teachers are just like these guys. And are they fearless in evil intention? Which means that, are they insane or sane? Well, yes, I mean, depending on your perspective, but in the eyes of God, you really have to say, what is going on? So they are reckless, they are completely self-absorbed, they have no fear, and what do? The word there is that they revile angelic majesties. Now, you get all kinds of interpretations of that little phrase there. And if you look in Jude's prophecy, you get where Jude makes the comment about how the archangel Michael was contesting or disputing with Satan for the body of Moses. Boy, someday I want to ask how that verse works, because I'm not quite sure how that verse works, and I don't really have much context to be able to say how it works. But if you go back into the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, does the idea of reviling angelic glory, the word there is actually glory as opposed to majesty, it's doxa. Was there angelic glory in Sodom and Gomorrah?
The two angels.
What do they want to do to these angels? They want to, in effect, steal away their glory. We could become very graphic, and we don't need to, but you can understand fairly clearly what we're talking about. They have no fear with the idea that somehow they are going to attack and de-glorify angelic beings. Does that fit within just the simple flow of context? I would suggest that it does. I don't think you have to go to Jude. I'm not disputing what Jude says there at all. I don't think we're talking about Satan and Michael at this point in time. I think we're merely talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels who visited and the desire of the men to corrupt them in some way or another. Now, it goes on to say here, they seem to have no understanding of restraint or authority. The next verse tells you, but angels have understanding of restraint and authority. Do they not? Verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power. Now, mankind is created in the image of God, which angels are not. But as created beings, angels actually have a higher degree of might and power than mankind has. But I wouldn't trade the might and power for being in the image of God. Because being in the image of God is what gets me my salvation. In the sense that God is determined to have a people for himself. Fallen angels have no recourse. There's no way that they're going to be reached out to. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now, why are the angels restraining themselves from returning force for force or power for power? They're not returning evil for evil here, but they're certainly, they could have returned a strong thing. By the way, what did the angels do to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah? They did do something before the destruction. They blinded them. Now, those guys were as blind as could be morally to begin with, but now they got physical blindness on top. The blind are truly blind at this point in time.
And even in that condition, they were determined.
It tells you exactly how corrupt they were. And remember, this is a picture or a comparison to the false teachers in the church. In other words, how seriously does God take false teachers and false teaching in the church?
Very.
And how much of a problem is false teaching in the church and false teachers? It's a big problem. Anyway, angels know that the Lord himself has reserved the right to judge. And that's what you get back in Jude in the Michael-Satan story. Is what does Michael say? Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, the Lord will judge you, Satan. But the whole idea here is that angels understand restraint and God's authority. False teachers, like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, do not understand either restraint or respect for authority.
I think at the beginning, the angels also didn't, right? The ones that left, right?
Yeah, they were rebellious.
They were as rebellious, rebellious, I would think.
Now, I think a case could be made that what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah had a measure of demonic influence attached to it. Yeah. I mean, where else would you get so corrupt from?
Yes.
So I'm not saying that cannot figure into here, but there are a number of commentators saying, oh, clearly we're talking about corrupted angelic beings. And I'm saying, no, I think the context just basically says these are the guys who were sent to Sodom and Gomorrah as God's investigative team. But these, who are the these in verse 12?
Those are the teachers.
Yes, the daring self-willed who do not tremble when they even try to corrupt angelic glory. And we're talking that those guys are basically what Sodom and Gomorrah had. But these, and look at the description. I have not quite seen this aggressive a description, or not many. I would say these are the false teachers. These are also the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they are being compared to the false teachers that are troubling the church. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. In other words, the fate that awaits Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah's fate is not yet done. The judgment is still to come. They have been destroyed from the face of the earth, but they're awaiting judgment. The false teachers will share in that measure of a judgment. But look at the phraseology there. False teachers are unreasoning animals. That would be insulting. Because they think, usually the ones who provide the false teaching are somewhat clever in their own sake. And they want to be recognized for being clever. They are born as creatures of instinct. That means that their whole rationality is pretty low. And human instinct is what? Before the flood? Only? Evil always? Yeah. And then we're talking about that they are born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Wow. Basically, they're meat on the food chain for somebody. And reviling where they have no knowledge. The word there is blaspheming. Without knowledge, they blaspheme. Now, is Peter painting a complimentary? You know, I'm always surprised that people who seem to know nothing about the gospel are sure able to say a lot of corrupt, evil things about aspects of the gospel.
Or they're people. You need that because you have no faith in yourself. I mean, I say that all the time, right? This is me without Christ.
Oh, yeah.
I read this and I go, this is me before I knew the Lord. I know my mind. I know, right?
You've got a picture here that is really quite something. and in the destruction of those creatures. So the last phrase in verse 12 basically goes back to the second half of verse 10. These are the reckless, totally self-absorbed, no fear individuals. That's the those that we're talking about. And that they will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. What is the promise that Peter is making here? What is the promise that God is making here? Will he deal with false teachers and false teaching in a powerful, consequential way? I would say so. Now, the extent of the arrogance of false teachers is going to have some reciprocity or some equality to the extent of the consequences that they're going to get. If you've been involved in that, expect the consequences will be most severe. And that's what's being described here, is most severe. And there's a future destruction still coming. Will in the, it's a future idea, in the destruction of those creatures will also be destroyed. Now, the second thing we want to look at here is the whole idea of the extent of their self-indulgence. And boy, this is just an ugly thing to get into. Look at the description we have here. Suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Let me look at that first phrase there in verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's an odd way of phrasing that. It's not that they're wrongly treated, but literally, they themselves are injured, is the way I would take that, from the wages of unrighteousness. And it's a present reality. The fact that they are living this way is causing them great pain and great harm. And you would assume that those who are caused great pain and great harm would stop that behavior, would you not? Look around at our society. Do people involved in painful, harmful activities just say, hey, this is dumb, I'm not going to do this anymore? This tells you something about the depravity of the heart of mankind, where you are paying a serious price for being involved in that behavior presently, and yet it seems to have no restraining effect on you.
Dead.
You're running to death.
Yes.
So there are wages of doing wrong. There are the consequences of unrighteousness. But that doesn't seem to stop them. It doesn't stop. There's a present reality that doesn't stop the self-indulgent evil. So they count it a pleasure to indulge themselves in the daytime. What does that mean? What should be done in the daytime?
Working.
Yeah, something useful. Are they doing something useful? No, they're simply so caught up in this self-indulgent behavior that instead of doing something useful, they continue when this is the time to work. Do they have any shame? Again, the idea of Scripture is that men love the darkness. Why? Because the darkness hides their sin. And when they're brought into the light, they don't like it. Why? Because then they are revealed. In this case, even at Sodom and Gomorrah, they waited till night to come to the angels. But in this case, they count it as a distinct pleasure, as a great self-indulgence, to be able to involve themselves in all types of evil in the most open and obvious of situations. Like, there's absolutely no shame whatsoever. They're shameless and they're proud of it. Again, how serious is the issue of false teaching and false teachers? How indulgent are they, self-indulgent? The answer is, it sort of knows no extent. Now, the next phrasing is interesting. They are stains and blemishes. Where have you heard that phrase before? What will the bridegroom do with the bride? He will cleanse her from all her
unrighteousness.
stains and blemishes, so that he might present to himself,
that's Ephesians,
yeah, a pure and holy bride. The word here for stains and blemishes is not necessarily what is in your clothing, like if you get a spill or, you know. The idea here is these are not stains and blemishes that are on clothing. And where Jesus cleanses his bride from stains and blemishes, these are not simply imperfections and basic things that need to be cleaned up. The word here is never healing malignant sores. It's like they've got open wounds that are contagiously and infectious to others. The stains and the blemishes. Okay, it would be like leprosy, it would be like having some type of a septic sore that might be contagious if somebody... Remember, this is a society where they have no antibiotics, they don't even have any sulfa drugs at this point in time. If somebody was a walking collection of sores, you'd probably keep away from them as far as possible, would you not? In the Old Testament, what did you have to do if you had an unsure sore?
Unclean.
Yeah, you had to yell as you walked along, unclean. That's really what the false teachers and the false teaching should be doing, is yelling unclean as they're walking around. But they are like open sores that are contagious, that will set a whole group sick. And again, what are they doing? They are reveling in their deceptions. They are celebrating their perversity. Boy, if this was relevant in the first century, how relevant is it in the 21st century? And what do they want to do? As they carouse with you. The word there is very close association. Their intention is to what? To share with you all that they have that you don't want. How graphic is this? We don't think of it in these terms, do we? Again, most people say, well, you know what? A diversity of opinions is a good thing because there's more strength in more viewpoints. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is the Word of God, and we're not looking for a diversity of sinful viewpoints. Now, we're not done yet because we're still talking about the extent of their self-indulgence. Having eyes that are what? Full of adultery. What is their every thought? Sexual impurity. That never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. Having a heart trained in greed. Now that's an interesting phrase. As you've raised children, and we all have in this room, how are you trying to train your children? Do you try to train them with more greed? You try to train them in truth and honesty and selflessness and generosity. I mean, we're not trying to train them in greed, but these are individuals, these false teachers who have hearts that have literally been trained in greed from the day that they could, you know, begin to walk at a year of age. And how good at greed do you think you get after 30 or 40 or 50 years? If you've been training yourself in greed constantly. And maybe the toughest one is that last two-word phrase. Since somebody talked today about that we need to, you know, recognize all of God's children, Pope Francis, what is this saying? They are accursed children. Now, remember, Romans teaches us that by nature, men are what? Objects of wrath. Now, God is a wondrous, loving, gracious, loving-kindness God. But does that mean just because you're born a human being, you automatically fall into the wonderful category of Santa knows we're all God's children? And that makes everything right. Isn't that a great song? Dead wrong. We're all created in the image of God. That is true. We all have value and dignity, though some of it's been deeply buried, because we're created in the image of God. Having said that, we are loved in Christ Jesus. And while God is remarkably patient and gracious to the unredeemed at this point in time, the unredeemed should not think that somehow, well, we're all God's children, therefore we automatically all share equally in God's love. You would, and Christ died for nothing, and Christ became incarnate for nothing, and you have all kinds of things that become. Remember, they deny the one who bought them, the master who bought them. That was earlier on in this passage. But you've got this picture here that is, wow, what is the extent of their self-indulgence? And the frightening answer is, it seems like there is no end to their self-indulgence, no limit. What a picture. If you have been trained in greed, then your eyes are always full of adultery, and you never cease from sin. And indeed, you will entice. The idea there is to put out a fish hook for the naive.
Proverbs, fire never says enough.
No. But now he's going to give you another Old Testament example. And we are going to talk about Balaam. Who usually say Balaam, but probably Balaam. So, this is the extent of their greed. You're talking about having a heart trained in greed. Well, here is sort of the poster child for extreme greed. And his name is Balaam. And forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Let us have a look at Numbers. Numbers 22. Now, let me set this up. Remember, in those first five books of Moses, is Israel in the promised land in those first five books?
No.
Why are they not in the promised land? At about after the first year, God wanted them in the promised land. And the answer was? Well, it looks like a great place, but giants! Yeah, giants. Lord, you're not big enough to defeat the Canaanites. So for the next 38 and a half years, they're wandering about 20 kilometers by 20 kilometers by 20 kilometers by 20 kilometers. About 6 million people plus flocks and herds in a remarkably small area that has no natural water, that has no natural soil, it's all sharp rocks, that has no vegetation, and gets like 125 in the summer and it freezes at night. And for 38 and a half years, they're wandering around. Why are they wandering around?
One day for every year? Is that?
For the 40 days, I think, that the spies were gone, if
right.
I'm not mistaken. Yeah. There's a timeline. Now, what do they have to cross to get into the promised land?
Jordan.
The Jordan. But there is land east of the Jordan, where actually 2.5 of the tribes end up. And the deal they cut with the rest of Israel is we will send our soldiers ahead to help you take the rest of the land. What is the Lord's command, by the way, to Israel? Go into Canaan and take it. He says, be very careful that you don't get arrogant because you are now going to get houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant and whatever. Don't think that you have done this because I have done this. But the Amorites are one of the major tribes in there. The Midianites are in there. The Moabites are in there. Actually, they are sort of semi... Moab is from whose descendant? Who's Moab's dad? Way back. Lot's son. We're still connected here. We're not done with the whole Lot story. Two children are born to the two daughters of Lot. And Moab was someone that they were not supposed to have anything to do with, really. So that's why the whole Ruth story becomes very interesting, because she is really about as far outcast as you could be, and yet she is the only one who is actually faithful to Naomi and to the God of Naomi. Yeah, it's quite an interesting story. So even though they don't cross the Jordan, they do clean out the eastern side of the Jordan. So they have cleaned out the Amorites. Now, do you remember where the Amorites come up? There is the land promise made to Abraham. I want to say it's Genesis 15. And the Lord says, as he is passing through the parts of the animal making the covenant, so it has to be 15, because it's actually in the covenant, and he says, know for certain that you will go down into Egypt for 400 plus years. Why? Because the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is a gracious God in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They had 400 years to come to know the God of Israel. When their sins were complete, then they were displaced by the Israelites because it was God's judgment upon the Amorites. But it's not only the Amorites, the Moabites fall into this too. And the Moabites have already seen what Israel can do because they are a fairly large tribe. In those days, we're talking tribal units. They may have been 5,000, 10,000 people. How many are the Israelites?
600,000 men.
600,000 men with vigorous wives, and they've already been for 40 years. We're talking millions and flocks and herds. What's the concern of the Moabites? Well, we'll see this soon enough. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're still on the east side. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that the Israelites had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified. So Balak is the king of Moab. Because there were so many people, indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. And the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, now where do you know Midian from? This is Moses. And he spends 40 years with the Midianites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. Now, they must be thinking something. Hey, those guys, you think people didn't know they were in that 20-kilometer march for a whole generation, for the better part of 40 years, and they hadn't starved? Nobody could raise a flock out there, and they were getting more numerous. What does that tell you? Somebody's on their side. Because that should not be exactly. They must have a powerful God. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, the son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river there being the Jordan River, in his native land. And Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the land. Isn't this interesting, by the way? What did God say to Abraham? Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. This is what they're looking like now. They cover the face of the land, and they have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country, for I know that those who you bless are blessed, and those who you curse are cursed. Now he seems to have a great confidence and trust in this Balaam. By the way, can a human being actually bring down a meaningful curse and or a meaningful blessing? Only the Lord can do that. Well, the elders of Moab and Midian left, and taking with them the fee for divination. What did they want to do? They wanted to hire Balaam. He is a prophet for profit. You just spell it differently. And when they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. Spend the night here, Balaam said to them, and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. Now, it's interesting. Somewhere this Balaam knows something about God. Because there was oral tradition that did move among these Semitic peoples, and they did know something about God. Certainly this Balaam knew something about God. So he says, I've got to go check with the Lord. And so the Moabite princes stayed with him. And God came to Balaam. Why does God initiate it? Because these are God's people. Right. And the purview or the right to bring curse or blessing is whose?
God's.
Okay. And Moab is trying to do an end run around God. God's been blessing these people. Now Moab wants somebody who's got some, you know, pull with God to throw a curse on them. God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, well, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, sent me this message that a people has come out of Egypt and it covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me, and perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. What's the first command to Balaam?
Don't go
with them. And you must not put a curse on these people because they are... Now, why are they blessed?
God blesses.
Because God had made a promise to Abraham that he would bless them. This is the promise of God in fulfillment. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first, and they came to Balaam and they said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says, don't let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. How is Balak trying to influence Balaam? As much money as yes,
right.
It's all about, yes. And we're talking about greed here. Is Balaam greedy?
Uh-huh.
Oh, yes. And we're going to see this very quickly. But Balaam answered, even if Balak, listen to this, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small or go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. And that night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. So he is allowed to go now. It's interesting that the Lord has made a change here. But why? Because clearly the Lord sees what's in Balaam's heart. And though Balaam is saying the right words, the intention of his heart is, how do I get that money? That's what the problem is here. He is saying the right things, but it's interesting that God says, now go. So Balaam got up in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. That's what I'm saying. What is the Lord angry about? It's the fact that Balaam is counting his denarii in his head. All that he's going to get. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him, and Balaam was riding on his donkey. This is a great Sunday school story, except we don't ever make the point that we need to out of this thing, but it's
how
interesting.
How do we know it's the money?
Oh, it's coming. I'll take you down to the word madness in verse 16. 2 Peter. Let's look at those two verses. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loves the money. And then you go down here, and he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness. What it says there is he literally held him down while he was beside himself. Balaam had to say the right thing, but everything in him was screaming for that money.
So, but in Numbers 22, yep. I've never seen that.
Okay, but we got to go all the way through to Numbers 25 because we're not done.
Okay.
Here. Lots more to come.
Okay.
So here's the part of the story we do know. God was angry. The angel of the Lord stood on the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword, she turned off the road and into a field. And Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with the walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the left or the right. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. And here the Lord even has compassion on donkeys. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to make you beat me these three times?
Can you imagine?
And Balaam answered the donkey, you have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. And the donkey said, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he says, an interesting conversation. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with his sword drawn. And he bowed low, and he fell face down, and the angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one. Did you hear reckless? How this ties together? They are reckless, daring, ties all together. And the donkey saw me and turned away these three times. And if she had not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now. But I would have spared her. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. And so Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him in the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you? Is not the money I'm offering you enough?" Now, Balaam's a greedy guy. This is hitting him right where he lives. "I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." And Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth, and Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep, and he gave some to Balaam, and the princes were with him. And the next morning, Balak took Balaam up on Bamoth Baal. Baal is what? Baal. They were Baal worshippers, these guys. And from there, he saw part of the people. He's got them up on a high hill so he can look over Israel and he can do his cursing, because that's what he's expecting. Now, I won't read all this. Balaam does three oracles and then a fourth oracle. And what happens in each one of these oracles?
Not able.
The Lord is guiding his mouth, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel and he curses Moab.
Yep.
And this, of course, perturbs Balak. He does not understand what's going on here, but God is intervening. And this is an interesting picture that we have here, because this is his people. Remember, we have already talked about that this is a God who knows to rescue his people. Still running this story through. So we go through chapter 23 and chapter 24 and chapter 25. And at the end of chapter 24... he's uttering his last oracle, and he basically says, "You guys in Moab, you're toast." And Balaam got up and he returned home, and Balak went on his own way. Now, chapter 25 is a little bit strange. So, the Moabites want the Israelites cursed so that God will punish them, and they will not be able to fulfill the taking of the land. Look at chapter 25. "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods, in the worshipping of the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all of the leaders of these people, and kill them, and expose them in broad daylight.'" What would we have before? Exposed in broad daylight. The parallels are all over here. "So that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, 'Each one of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in the worshipping of the Baal of Peor.' And then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right in front of the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting." As God is saying this, somebody has the... you remember this whole thing that we have here? All of those things? Like, there's just no restraint whatsoever? "And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this. He left the assembly, and he took a spear in his hand, and he followed the Israelite into the tent. And he drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. And then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Now, what's going on here? How does Balaam still figure into the story at this point? And he does. You know how Balaam still figures into this story? Chapter 31. And verse 16. "Now, Moab is, and the Midianites are getting the vengeance of the Lord. And they're supposed to wipe them out." And it says they wipe them out, but they kept the best of the women. You see Israel do this a number of times. They keep the best of the flocks. They keep the best of the women. And the question in verse 15 is, "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who had followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. Balaam could not curse Israel, so he did the next best thing. He corrupted them. What did he tell the Moabite women? He knows what their religious observances are all about. Amazing. In pagan religious worship, perverted sexuality seems to figure into almost every one of the pagan religions. Go and play prostitute and entice the men of Israel. And that's what they did. And as much as Balaam could not bring a curse against Israel, he could give advice which ended up with the death of 24,000 of them. A little earlier in this chapter, and I think it's verse 8, it talks about when they killed off Moab, they made sure they killed off Balaam because he had been the instigator of this whole thing. Balaam finally got some money because even though he could not technically officially curse Israel, he could bring a disaster into Israel by inciting. He could corrupt them. What's the problem with false teaching and false teachers? They can't bring a curse against God's people, but they can corrupt them. You see all the parallels that are running in this thing. And that idea, he restrained the madness. That word madness is the idea that he was literally beside himself because he wanted the money, but there was no way he could earn the money by bringing a curse, but he could earn the money by counseling what? Having eyes full of adultery, enticing unstable souls. They are carousing with you. Boy, he has just got pictures here, the word pictures that go through this whole passage of sexual impurity. Corrupt teaching always leads to what? Sexual impurity. It is one of the ways that it is clearly evidenced. Because sexual impurity appeals to what? Self-indulgence. This whole thing connects a dozen different ways. And this is the first part of this. Now we'll look at the second part next week because there's another six verses to come yet. But the graphic picture here is just... Now, which are the women that they have spared?
Right.
Yes, but more than that... Okay, go back to Numbers 31, 15. Okay. They have spared a lot of women. Okay. All right?
Yeah.
Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. This is Moses asking what's going on here. Because they were the ones, the women, who had followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord. Now, it's Balaam who's given the advice, but who are the ones who have prostituted themselves in Israel?
The women.
The women. Who are these guys protecting? In particular, they're protecting the women that... Who were the ones who brought... Yes, exactly. Why? What's their thinking? We're not yet done with these women. Okay. Here he says, the ones who have not prostituted themselves, you can allow them to live. But the ones who have, what happens? They die with the rest of Moab. But what's Israel still doing here? They're still trying to have their cake and eat it too.
No repentance.
Well, no repentance, but... There's a problem that even the redeemed have. And the problem that even the redeemed have is that they can be enticed to old evil desires. You have to be careful with this. And what was happening here, I mean, you are quite a ways away from Baal of Peor, where that thing... But still, when they are supposed to now obey, they're not obeying. They have to be confronted saying, why have you brought all these women here? In particular, the women who were the agents of Balaam, is what it would amount to. I would suggest that he did get some profit, and he paid dearly for it.
Well, that's I can see it in 2 Peter, right?
Like yes.
You're saying that.
Yeah.
Who loved the wages of... So I
see there it
that.
Is. Yeah.
But I didn't see it in Numbers where...
No, you have to go a little farther. That right. And it's almost hidden in there. Because when you read it, you go, oh, Balaam's hand is in this. Because as much as he could not, so you're going to get the same thing, by the way, in Jude. You're going to get a repeat explanation of this. But the point that's being made here is that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. What do the false teachers, what the false teaching love? They're in it for the
money.
But the picture that's being painted here is, see the parallels between horrible figures of Old Testament history and the false teachers who are corrupting the church. Again, in the eyes of the Lord, how serious a matter is this?
This was in Peter's day. Yeah, but so is Peter, okay, so this is in Numbers.
Yes.
Would this had been something he would have been handed down, this story of Balaam and Balak? And
oh yeah, this would have been...
He wouldn't have been reading the book of Numbers, would he?
Okay. Sure.
Would he?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Synagogue?
Yeah, Peter is... Oh yes, because they would have read every... And Peter is already 60 years of age at this point in time.
Okay.
And as an apostle, he would have been studying the Old Testament.
Okay.
With, you know, the gifting of the Holy Spirit, then he's going to be able to... But you also see something of the tradition of Israel in here. Because we don't pick up on this story very much because we go, well, where's the moral value in this? See, the only time we think the Old Testament has great is when it makes good Sunday school stories that have an easy moral point. What's the easy moral point of Balaam and Balak?
Don't curse God.
Yeah. Listen to God.
Yeah.
Don't beat your donkey.
Yeah.
That's the Sunday school story. Be kind to animals. I've heard it before. You should be kind to animals. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But that's probably not the point of the story here. But you also see the very candid, honest view of sin in the Old Testament, even amongst the covenant people. Now, you would think that with the Holy Spirit, we should be light years ahead of these people, and we should. So we pick it up again next week because we're only halfway through this description of the false teachers. And there's more to come.